Each January at Compass, we spend time working through our mission statement. And that's because once we begin to follow Jesus, when we become his disciple, we begin this lifelong journey of becoming like him, of practicing the way of Jesus. And like anything, as you practice, you get better, but there's always more practice to be done. And this is why we spend time each year talking about these main practices, or in other words, the mission of our church. And the mission statement, like Cheryl said, is Compass is a fresh expression of the church, a biblically true, safe environment where people are free to belong, grow, and serve. So over the next 4 weeks, we'll go over the different components of that mission statement. But today, my focus is fresh expression. So what does it mean for us to be a fresh expression of the church? Why was it important enough of a concept that it's what begins our mission statement? And how, most importantly, do we practice this? Each year, I set out a list of intentions, like books I want to read, dreams, goals for the next year. I guess you could call them resolutions, but I'm not bound really tightly to them. I just like narrowing down the things I want to pursue for the next year. So in 2016, I had this goal. I wanted to read all the She Reads Truth Studies for the year. So Michelle mentioned that last week. It's it's an app. They have He Reads Truth as well. And they'll go through different books of the Bible. And they just have one section of the Bible for you to read every single day. So I thought, okay, I'm going to do that in 2016. So I did that. I was a little behind. I finished in January of 2017. But what I realized is I love researching. I love consuming information. And so what often kept happening is I just wanted to have read it that day and checked it off my list. You know, you just want to, or I would think something's interesting and I would research it and research it. But something I'm learning about myself is I really enjoy researching, but it's like I'm Googling God instead of just talking to him. So in 2017, I was like, man, I don't know really how to do this, but I want to work on just like being with God. And what does that look like? And what I found is that it's pretty hard to build a structure around that. And so that was a little bit of a broad goal. And I ended up a lot of times doing nothing or trying to sit and be still and do that hardest one Michelle mentioned. And it was really hard. And then I got two little baby roommates, and the time just feels to be a little scarce to just be for more than 30 seconds. But I didn't love where that left me. And so after Michelle's talk last week, I thought, okay, I haven't read through the whole Bible in a while. I will start reading the Bible in a year. And so I set my alarm for 7 o'clock, and this is how it went. These kids, I taught some of them. They'll sit and read for a minute. Or one of them will sleep and one of them will read. Dre actually reads. He sits and goes, da, 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 da. And if he knows it's a singing book, he sings to the book. But that was the morning experience. And actually, contrary to the pictures, it worked pretty well. But there's this theory, it's called the J curve. And what it basically says is that when you try something new, initially you actually get worse at it before you get better. So you dip down below where you were performing before it finally starts to pay off and you see improvement. So I have to imagine that the same would be true when practicing the way of Jesus. And I say this partially to encourage those of you who heard what Michelle said from last week, and like me, you decided to try something new with your spiritual life, and you're here this week like, well, that was a failure. Don't worry, keep at it. I know, and know that it could still actually continue getting worse before it gets better, but that it's actually worth it. And secondly, I say this because as we look at the life of Jesus, and as we see how he brought this fresh expression to every encounter that he had, we'll see that it's challenging. To the people he encountered, his fresh perspective, it exposed them. And they either doubled down and refused to follow him, or they were moved by that exposure of the truth, and they dropped everything and they followed Jesus. So often we get caught up in things like, how do we make our church more relevant? You know, like, is it better music? Do we need to get those strobe lights that some churches have? You know, do we need to, what do we need? Do we need, like, even more donut flavors? You know, it's, we joke about it, but sometimes that those conversations happen, you know, like, maybe we need to switch the prayer with a song so then it'll be edgier, you know? We laugh, but we find ourselves in these places where we're trying to think, like, okay, what's catchy, what's trendy, what's fresh, what's new? And we do this in our own spiritual lives as well, right? Like, how do I want to be more knowledgeable? Or what? How do I make myself more worthy or good? And so today, my thought and an idea I want to look at is that when we follow Jesus, fresh expression is a natural result of becoming more like him. Because Jesus is always fresh. And every time, to every generation, to every person, in every encounter that he has, he is always fresh. And exactly on point. So in my first 5 days through the Bible, part of the reading has me reading through the first few chapters of John. So John, he's believed to be this best friend of Jesus. I think often he might have been the youngest disciple. But we see him, he's in Da Vinci's big painting of the Last Supper. He's the one leaning on the chest of Jesus on his last night before he died. And so I really love John's account. It's just I love his style of the four Gospels. I just really enjoy the way that he writes. And I'm reading this book by John Mark Comer called God Has a Name. And he says that so many of Jesus' sentences start off like this. You've heard it said, but I say to you, it's like this. Or he'd start by saying, the kingdom of God is like, and then he'd tell a story that's radically out of step with the people in his day and age, what they thought. So people would be in these arguments, and so often they'd come and they ask Jesus, okay, is it this or that? And what Jesus would say, it's not your way, and it's not your way, but it's this fresh, new way that I am going to show you. So I noticed this fairly quickly when reading through the book of John, just in the first few chapters, and so we'll look at a couple of examples of Jesus doing this before we land in chapter 4. So right off the bat, Jesus, he gets baptized by John the Baptist. He calls his first few disciples, and then he turns water into wine. So it's like, you've heard it said that I'll be the savior of the world, but I tell you, the first thing I'm going to do is help out my mom and bring all this joy to this party. It is so fresh and unexpected. I cannot wait to get up and ask Jesus, like, how did you decide this was going to be your first miracle? Like, with all the sick people, with all the things in the world, like, how did you decide making a party better was going to be your first thing that you did? It's so unexpected. And then he turns around and he heads to the temple and he fulfills this prophecy with a whip and he just begins turning over tables. It's like he quotes a prophet, you've heard it said, zeal for my house will consume me. He's like, but I tell you, my passion for my father's house is going to be expressed in my anger that you're here extorting people and telling them that their salvation depends on paying this way high price for this animal. It's iconic and it's different and it's better than anyone at the time thought. And then the story I want to land on today in chapter 4 says Jesus was traveling from one place to another and he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon, and when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone in to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Which my question, and this is beside the point, but how could they tell that each was a Jew and each was a Samaritan? I mean, because it's Jesus, but that's just a thought I had reading this, because if they all came from Jewish background, how could they tell? Maybe there's something they wore. Maybe it was just because of where they were. Who knows? But the main thing here is it doesn't have to be that complicated to be revolutionary. All Jesus did was say, "Hey, can I have a drink?" But this woman, maybe she was a different race. Who knows how he could tell that she was a Samaritan? A different religious preference, and most likely a very different political perspective. And Jesus answers her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that you ask for a drink, or that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So now Jesus has made it kind of weird, right? Like he asked this lady for water and then he's like, if only you knew to ask me. Like that's the weirdest. I mean, if someone said that to me, I'd be like, what are you talking about? And I think she thinks that it's weird too, because she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock? So, I mean, maybe she's actually genuinely asking this question, but to me, she kind of seems like she's mocking him a little bit. Like, okay, how are you going to get the water out? I'd like to see that. But Jesus answers, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So something really cool is happening here, because this far, so far in the book of John, his disciples have called him the Lamb of God. John the Baptist has called him the Christ. You know, he's announcing, this is the guy I've been telling you about. And Jesus, he's talked to Nicodemus about this importance of the Son of Man, but he doesn't really tell him, hey, I that's me. He's just talking to him about the importance of the Son of Man. But it looks like slowly Jesus is beginning to reveal himself to this Samaritan woman. It's fresh and it's unexpected and it's the way of Jesus. So the woman says to him, I still don't know if she's really serious yet. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. So he kind of changes the subject on her again. He says, go and call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say that you have no husband. Actually, you have five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. So, you know, what you've said is true. Now he has her serious attention. Even the way Jesus calls out her sin is direct yet gentle, truthful yet without condemnation. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So his knowledge of her many husbands has convinced her that he's the real deal. He's some kind of prophet. How else would he know about her life? And maybe as a test, maybe it's a curiosity thing, she brings up one of these, the biggest disputes between the Jews and the Samaritans. So I did a little research on this because I know they didn't like each other, but I wasn't really sure what the story was. And Samaritans are actually Israelites. So they're coming from the Levite tribe and the descendants of Joseph. Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and somebody, a Bible scholar out there, the other one. But they came, that's where they believe these ancestors came from. And so during one of Israel's many fights, the north and south splits up, Assyria raids somewhere, and then Babylon comes and raids this other side. And to make a long story short, these Samaritans start worshiping somewhere else. My guess is because they couldn't worship where they wanted to worship because of these invasions. And so when everybody comes back together, the temple's destroyed, the Samaritans are like, oh, I guess we'll help you build this. And the Jews are like, no, you've been doing the wrong thing for all this time. Go do your own thing. And there was this big split. And so their three main things are, who has more spiritual authority? The Levite tribe, the tribe that in the that took care of the tabernacle, that were the priests, that they gave their tithe to, or these rabbis, these teachers of the law. Who has more authority? The Jews would say the rabbis. The Samaritans would say the Levites. The next question is, which mountain do we worship on? Mount Gerizim, which is apparently where this well is, or, like the Jews believe, in Jerusalem. And then the next question is, which books of the Bible are real? The Torah, those first five books that Moses wrote, or the Torah plus these other prophets that have come along? So the Jews believed in these other prophets, that there was more besides the Torah, and the Samaritans are still like, no, it's just Moses, he's the only prophet, that's what we believe. So this is why she asked, probably, your ancestors worshipped on this mountain, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. So I mean, she's a sharp lady. She's like, hey, if this guy's a prophet, I'm just going to ask him this age-old question, and then I will know. So Jesus replies with a third and better way. He says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Notice he doesn't dismiss the truth. He doesn't dismiss like that he is from the Jews. He came down that line. But he offers a solution above all the arguments and disagreements of both sides. He says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Oh, that we might bring that fresh perspective of Jesus in our time and in our day. In the most polarized our country has been since the Civil War, in a culture where sin is accepted and celebrated, in a time where we have literally thousands of denominations and beliefs just in Christianity alone, may we be a people who follow Jesus, worshiping in the Spirit and in truth. This woman's not quite sure about his answer, so she says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus does the most daring and iconic, refreshing and unexpected thing yet. He tells her who he is. He declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. So Jesus saw her, someone wholly different than him. A woman in a time when women were not valued. A Samaritan, the black sheep of this Jewish nation who was wrong about these three main points. A divorcee who was living with a man that she wasn't married to before HBO and Netflix had made this the norm. He saw her for all she was and all she wasn't, yet he tells her who he is. Not his disciples, not the people in his own town, not the people at the temple or a Pharisee. He chose her, and she believed him. When the disciples come back, he tries to use this similar analogy with them. They had gone in town to get food, and so they come back, and they're like, hey, master, here's some food. And he's like, hey, I already have this best food that you guys don't know anything about. And they're like, oh, did someone bring you food? They don't get it. But this woman does. And she runs back to town and she tells anyone who will listen, come and meet the man who told me everything I did. Could this be Messiah? Come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Don't you wish that we could follow Jesus to the point that when we point out things that need to change in someone's life, that's like the best news that they've received. Where we could, the way that Jesus did that, that's what she remembers. Come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. And those people believed her too. They came and they talked with Jesus, and their response is, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Because of this woman at the well who told all these other people who the Jews thought were totally outside the kingdom, this is the first group of people to say, wow, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of Man. And that's how this cycle goes. We encounter Jesus with all of his insight and all of his wisdom, and some of us turn away like the rich young man that you read about further in the Gospels. Some of us follow him a little while before we really get it, like the disciples. The disciples weren't doing anything wrong. They were following him. They'd already given up their lives to follow this rabbi, but they didn't quite get it yet. Some of us are like the other rabbis and teachers of the law at the time, who they did not like being wrong. When Jesus came to them with the truth that was different than their religious beliefs, than what they had grown up and spent their life studying, they hated it, and they pushed it away because it was not what they thought. And some of us will get it right away, like the woman at the well, and we'll tell everybody we know about this king who told us everything that we've ever done in our lives. So it begins with you. To get this cycle, this fresh expression cycle going, it begins with you. As church leaders could get together and be like, how will we make the church more fresh? But the church is you. The church isn't a building. The church isn't leadership. Church is a gathering of people who believe in Jesus. So the question is, will you follow Jesus? Will you begin practicing his way of doing things? It folds into Michelle's talk last week. Will you accept the grace offered to you new every day as we practice and try and fail? And will you make it your highest intention to follow him? If you do, and if we do as a church, we too will begin taking on this fresh expression of Jesus. In a time of Republicans and Democrats, the digital age and consumerism, of racial tension and more slaves than there have ever been in the history of the world, a time when belief in Jesus is considered more and more naive and limiting, let's practice this way of Jesus and take on a third and better way, letting him give us a fresh perspective on all these things so that the people we encounter will also say, like the Samaritans in that town, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Jesus, we want to encounter you. We want to know you. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see who you are. Like that woman at the well, we want you to know our lives. We want you to reveal yourself to us. It might take some of us longer than others, God, but we just ask that you continue to pursue us, that you continue to show us a better third way to live, a way that's above all the arguments of right and wrong, but a way that's your way, that's your kingdom here on earth. And we ask that as we're changed and as we become more like you, that the people in our lives would notice a difference. They would notice a peace about us, a calm about us that's different than the rest of our day and age. So we ask, God, that you would put in our hearts to know you, that you would help us take those next steps toward you in this new year. In your name, amen.